Every human being is a dependent being. This means that we need things, that we're unable to survive without resources that exist outside of ourselves. And our most basic need is to breathe. We need air to breathe if we're to survive for more than a minute or two on this planet. But after breathing, our second most basic need is to drink. If we go too long without having something to drink, then we'll experience thirst. And this thirst is our body's way of telling us that things are not as they should be and that something needs to be done about it. Now, it's interesting to note that human beings do not only experience physical thirst, but that we also experience spiritual thirst as well. 17th century mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal explained man's spiritual thirst in this way, quote, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." It is this spiritual thirst, this need for God, that the Lord Jesus addresses as we work our way through the end of John 7 this morning in a message I have entitled, Living Water. So if you would follow along as I read our passage, again, it's John chapter 7, verses 37 through 53, where the Apostle John writes, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' And others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his own house." Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the offer, and then the indecision, and then finally, the refusal. So let's move into our first section. That's the offer. We find this in verses 37 through 39. And begin in verse 37, we read, "On the last day, the great day of the feast." It's interesting, we think about these feasts, and you know, usually they're a week long, and this feast was actually 8 days long. So this was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you'll remember the Feast of Tabernacles, or perhaps in your translation it says the Feast of Booths, what it was a celebration of God's provision of shelter and water during the wilderness wanderings. The children of Israel, they had spent their 2 years being provided for at Mount Sinai, and then because of their disobedience, they spent another 38 years cruising around in the wilderness for a total of 40 years. But during that 40-year period, God continued to provide for them, provided manna and water and shelter. And so this Feast of the Tabernacles was a celebration of that. David Guzik writes, quote, "The Feast of Tabernacles lasted 8 days. All through the first 7 days, water from the pool of Siloam was carried in a golden pitcher and poured out at the altar to remind everyone of the water God miraculously provided for a thirsty Israel in the wilderness. It seems that on the eighth day, there was no pouring of water, only prayers for water to remind them that they came into the promised land." So keep that in mind. 7 days, there had been this water poured out. Eighth day, no water, reminding them that they come into the promised land. So what does Jesus come and talk about on that eighth day when the water hasn't been poured out? Notice, Jesus stood and cried out. Now, as we talked about last week, this is one of the few occasions where the Lord Jesus cried out. It wasn't often that he did this. And since he did not cry out often, we must assume that what he was saying here was of special importance. So Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, if anyone thirsts." Now, this should have reminded the people of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, which reads in this way, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now, maybe the more conservative among us will say, "Socialism. They're just giving away water and milk without." It's just a joke there. The fact of the matter is, though, the Lord is the one who is the author of every resource, and so he can give away that from his storehouse. And so he says to everyone, "Hey, if you want water, come to me. It doesn't matter. You don't need any money. Just come. I'll give it to you." And so what we have here is this offer from Isaiah of God freely giving to those who come and ask. Those who recognize their need and they choose to go to the Father to have their needs met, well, this is what the Lord Jesus is communicating here. He's drawing upon that from Isaiah and then offering this to the people there in Jerusalem. Now, please notice here that the offer that the Lord Jesus gives here in John 7 is extended to anyone who thirsts. Notice that. He says, "If anyone thirsts." He doesn't say, "If you are a certain color, if you're from a certain nation, if you're a certain background, if you have a certain number in your bank account." He doesn't say any of those things. He says, "If anyone thirsts." This is a reminder to you and I once again that the Lord Jesus' gospel is a universal gospel. That it is a gospel that is open to anyone who would simply come to Christ. And I feel, you know, I'll say this, I feel insecure about many things in life. There are many things in life where I kind of wonder, am I making the right decision? Am I making the wrong decision? I just don't know what I should choose in this. But one thing that I feel great about and perfectly secure in is offering the gospel to anyone. That I can, in all good conscience, go to anyone that I will ever meet and say to them, "If you will come to Jesus Christ, you may be saved." That's how I'm going to live my life. And I feel confident that at the Bema Seat of Christ, I stand before him, that I'm going to be okay with that. This is going to be some things that the Lord is going to get after me about, undoubtedly. I don't think that will be one of them. And so for us to realize that the salvation is open to anyone who would simply come to Christ, I love the imagery, the way the Lord Jesus put this universal gospel in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. I'll read it for you. He puts it this way, "Come to me, who? All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I love that. Lord Jesus says, who should come to him? Anyone who recognizes that they're laboring and they're heavy laden with their sin. They just can't survive in this world. They can't. So Jesus says, come to me. I'll take it from you. I carried the cross upon myself, and so what would happen is you will find rest if you come to me. Now, for us as believers, we look at that, and we felt a certain lightness when we first came to Jesus, but now things have gotten heavy again. And we feel weary and heavy laden, and so we need to come back to Jesus, because maybe it's like this. You know, if you're traveling somewhere in a car, and let's say you're transporting something heavy, say you're moving, and you're moving some 50-pound dumbbells with you. And as you're moving those 50-pound dumbbells, if you seek to hold those dumbbells in the car, you seek to hold them as you move, then you're going to be weary and heavy laden. But here's the thing you can do. Why don't you set the dumbbells down? Just let the car do the work. Let the car carry them. And maybe it is with you and I in our traveling with Christ, we somehow have taken the things back upon ourselves. We're carrying them. And the Lord Jesus says, why don't you come on back? Why don't you give those things over to me, your worries, your fears, your discouragement, your self-centeredness, and I'm going to carry it for you. Because if we look at this scripture and we say, well, this doesn't work, I'm following Jesus, but I'm weary and heavy laden, you know what? I'm going to believe Jesus over you 100% of the time. And so if you and I are heavy laden, we're doing something wrong. There's a problem on our behalf. We need to come bring it to the Lord, come back to him, because he promises that if we come to him, he will give us rest. And so if we're not experiencing that rest, the problem is not on Jesus' side, the problem is on our side. Now, continuing on in John 7, verse 37, we read, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me." Now, this thirst here that the Lord Jesus speaks of, it refers to a spiritual need. You see, it's a person realizing that they're a sinner in need of salvation. Once a person realizes, I'm a sinner in need of salvation, then that's when they'll turn to the Lord to be saved. It's the same thing that maybe you've experienced it. People say, you know, maybe you travel somewhere to elevation, and they warn you, hey, you need to go ahead and drink, right? You need to drink water at elevation, because if you don't, you're going to be dehydrated, you're going to be sick. And you're like, no, I'm not going to listen to them. I'm just going to do my own thing. I don't need anything. And then before you know it, you're ill. And so you didn't experience that thirst, and so you didn't drink, and now there are problems. And so for us, we must attune ourselves to recognize, man, I have a spiritual thirst. I don't need to ignore it. I need to respond to it so I can come to the Lord Jesus. See, because once a person admits their spiritual need, they must choose to come to the Lord Jesus to have their need satisfied. Notice what he said. He doesn't just say, if anyone thirsts, just do your own thing. If anyone thirsts, go find yourself something to drink. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He gives clear instruction. You find yourself spiritually thirsty. You find yourself in that spiritual need. You're attuned to that reality that you can't do it on your own. You don't have the resources available. You're a dependent being. He says, come to me. Now, unfortunately, as fallen human beings, we often turn to polluted wells in a vain effort to satisfy our spiritual thirst. And the ways we do this are legion. Material success, longevity of life, financial security, political power, sexual immorality, drug abuse and drunkenness, and the list goes on and on and on. Always fallen man tries to satisfy a spiritual thirst. But none of these things can satisfy us spiritually. The thirst remains. The Lord spoke of this desire of fallen man to find his own way to satisfy a spiritual thirst in Jeremiah 2:13, where the Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I believe that, you know, many Christians, we've had a wake-up call over the last year, and realized that to some extent we have forsaken the fountain of living waters and we've hewn ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We found ourselves in a position of trusting in political parties, financial security, you know, America, this, that, and the other. You fill in the blank. And then what happened when those broken cisterns, we see they hold no water, then we find ourselves thirsty, and it's time to return to the fountain of living waters. It's time to return to the Lord. And so even though it is a tendency of fallen man to seek to quench his spiritual thirst with drinks that do not satisfy, the Lord still calls out to us, and he says, if anyone thirsts, notice, let him come to me. Please notice that this is an act of the will. It doesn't say if anyone thirsts, he will automatically be dragged to me away from his own will. It doesn't say that. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. A choice must be made to come to the Lord Jesus. And then again, the initial context of this is for salvation. But I would argue that the application is far greater, that for you and I, man, we seek to continually satisfy our spiritual thirst elsewhere. We need to train ourselves to come to Jesus. We need to train ourselves to come to him. We need to recognize our spiritual thirst for what it is, and we need to come to him. Now, remember, always, God is the initiator. No one ever comes to salvation on their own. No one ever just like, you know what, I've just have thought about myself, and I've analyzed myself, and I'm a really bad person, and I need Jesus. No. We all, on our own, have gone astray. And so God, by his Holy Spirit, has to draw us, convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to draw us to himself. So God initiates, God draws, but still we must respond. We must respond to that if we're to have our spiritual thirst quenched. Now, continuing on, we read, "Let him come to me and drink." It is not enough to simply come and study Jesus. It's not enough to come and talk about Jesus. It's not enough to come and consider Jesus. It's not enough to actually just come and eat cinnamon rolls in Jesus' presence. None of those things are enough. A person must come and drink. And so to come to Jesus and drink, it means to believe in him. to enter into a trusting, ongoing, personal relationship with him. See, this coming to Jesus and drinking implies not merely an intellectual assent, but a wholehearted personal involvement and participation with the Lord Jesus. It involves a relationship. See, you and I have all experienced difficulties in relationship because we're fallen people. And so it is with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is 50% made up of fallenness. Our side that we bring to it. He is unfallen. He is perfectly sinless. But we bring the sin to the relationship, and there's going to be problems. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be issues. And so for us to come and drink is to come and have a relationship with him, to receive from him, to spend time with him, to move from the broken cisterns of this fallen world and to come to the fountain of living waters. Now, as we think about this, we think about the great tragedy of those who have come so near to the Lord Jesus and then refused to drink. And I think the greatest example of all time would be Judas Iscariot, of one who had an acquaintance with the Lord Jesus, who was near to the Lord Jesus, but who refused to come to him, end up betraying him, and the man whom the Lord Jesus himself said of him, it would have been better for him if he had never been born than to betray me in the way that he will. And so for us, it's not enough to know of Jesus, to spend time around Jesus, but to come and drink of the Lord Jesus. Now continue on to verse 38. Notice, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, there's no specific scripture passage from the Old Testament that exactly matches the Lord Jesus' words here. So with that said, the Lord Jesus is apparently giving a summary of a teaching and implication of several passages that picture the inward work of God in a believer as a river of water flowing out to bring blessing to others. One such scripture is Isaiah 58, verse 11, where we read, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." It's beautiful imagery. And especially for us as desert people, we can especially appreciate this imagery. Now, please understand that John 7:38, it proves that to come to Christ and drink is the same as to believe in him, right? Because Jesus has just said in verse 37, you know, come to me and drink. And then in verse 38, he says, he who believes in me. So it's the same imagery. He's using this parallel idea that coming and drinking is equivalent to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all who believe in him, notice, will have their own needs supplied and will receive rivers of spiritual blessing that will flow out of them to others. Sometimes we look at this and we say, well, the Lord isn't meeting my needs. And we have to ask ourselves, is he not meeting our needs or is he not meeting our greeds? Is he not meeting what we actually need? And maybe the threshold for what he thinks we need is a lot less than what we think we need. And so for us to realize this is his promise. And so what we have on a daily basis for you and I to do is to say, am I going to trust myself, my perspective, my view on things, or am I going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I going to trust what he said? So what he says is that he will supply all our needs. Now, this expression that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, it means that out of the person's inner life would flow these streams to help and to bless others. Now, I love that because your needs are being met by coming to Jesus, right? It's your spiritual thirst, but Jesus doesn't stop there. What he's saying is that as you come and drink of him, you're going to have your own needs met, but it doesn't stop there. You actually become a blessing to other people, that out of your innermost being will flow those rivers of living water, that you become a benefit to those around you. So often I know that I am the Eeyore in people's lives. You guys know, you not only know Eeyore, but you know, like, Steve, you're right about that. Yeah, you know that. And I understand that. So this is a very convicting passage to teach on, to realize, oh yeah, that's what I'm supposed to be. And so for us, as we come as the Eeyores to the Lord Jesus, he meets that need, and now we can be a blessing to others. Maybe we won't quite be the Tigger in people's lives, but at least maybe Pooh. And so as we think about this, You know, there's an application question for you and I. Is this what we see in our lives? If this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator and Redeemer, says, that out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water, is that happening? Because if it's not, then there are two possible explanations. Number one, it could be because a person is not truly a believer. They've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that's why they don't have that river of living water. Well, that's easily remedied, because if a person is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, well, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ and drink. The offer is open. If you don't have that, you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to him and believe, because the one who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. The second thing, though, is if you are a believer and you're not experiencing this, well, then something's blocking the flow. It's self-centeredness or laziness or worry or bitterness. Something is blocking the flow. And so what we should do is we should confess this to the Lord Jesus and ask him to renew the flow. It's interesting, been able to go to Colorado to stay at this wonderful home with some friends a few times. And there's this beautiful stream that goes through. And so this stream that goes through, and you know what kids like to do? They like to mess around and block the stream. What we found the first time we were there is we got a call from some farmers down the way, because that stream was part of how they watered their fields. And they wanted that, they realized the stream was not flowing, and so they want it to be flowing once again. And so that's how it is for the Lord. The Lord isn't concerned only with the stream in our lives, but the effect we have on others. And so if something is blocking the flow, he wants to take care of that so that we can be refreshed, but also others can be refreshed around us. Now moving on to verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So here John gives us a little information here, and that these rivers of living water flowing out of our lives, it's actually a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives. Now I want to kind of, as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit being a river, I want to give five common reactions to the river of the Holy Spirit's work that kind of exist in culture, and especially in Christian culture. The first one, the first reaction is to ignore it, to deny the river exists. There are many Christian denominations who are stale. They're very much, well, we're about the word, we're about the word, we're about the word, but they never want to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, sadly enough, in there kind of becomes the crazy uncle that no one ever speaks about. We don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit. We want to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not at work anymore. And they deny the river exists. Number two, a second reaction, is to build a bridge over it. We don't want to really kind of do what the Holy Spirit's doing. We need to figure out man's ways to get things done. We need to figure out business principles to get people in the door. We need to figure out how to build bigger churches and influence. But they want to just do it man's way. They want to build a bridge over the river. Third reaction to the work of the Holy Spirit is just to camp beside it. I love how the river sounds, and I love how it works. I want to be near it, but I don't actually want to participate in it. I'm just going to kind of be near where the Holy Spirit is working, but I'm going to be an observer. I'm going to be on vacation. I'm not going to really participate. The fourth way, and this is a common, is they want to ride on it. They want the entertainment value of the river. Let's go tubing on the river. The Holy Spirit exists so that I can be excited, so I can feel good and pumped up, and we can run around in church. But I would say the fifth reaction to the work of the Holy Spirit is the one that we should partake in. That's to dive in the river and drink deeply. Because when you dive into the river of the Holy Spirit and drink deeply, what will happen is you actually become an outlet of that river. You become a participant in the work of the Holy Spirit, and then you become, wherever you go, an outlet of that river. You can bring refreshment to anyone around. Now, verse 39 will continue on. It says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Please understand that each and every born-again believer since Pentecost has received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of their conversion. Let me give you a few verses that speak of this truth. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit is not born again. So anyone who is born again has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And then 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, this should encourage us that if you are a born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You are never truly alone. The Holy Spirit is in permanent relationship with you. He has sealed you into the body unto the day of redemption. So that's good news for all of us. Now, here's the problem, though. We're also leaky vessels. We are cracked earthenware. And so we need to pray for the continual filling of the Holy Spirit, to continue to come to the Lord Jesus and drink, that out of our innermost being will flow those rivers of living water. The good thing about being a leaky vessel is God wants us to be those leaky vessels. He wants the Holy Spirit to pour out of us onto the lives of others, because there is an endless flow of the person of the Holy Spirit if we would come to Christ and drink. The more we give ourselves away, the more we gain. The more we give ourselves away, we're never losing. We're actually growing into who he wants us to be. Now, let's continue on to the last part of John 7:39. It says, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So in the plan of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit would not come unto earth until the Lord Jesus completed his earthly mission. Now, this does not mean the Holy Spirit was not at work on planet Earth. The Holy Spirit was always at work. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters there in Genesis chapter 1. The Holy Spirit would come upon different individuals and priests and kings along the way. The Holy Spirit was at work, but there was going to be a new work that he did once the Lord Jesus ascended in heaven. In fact, the Lord Jesus spoke of this in John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So then in Acts chapter 2, as the early church gathered, the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, and the world was forever changed. The church age was ushered in as the Holy Spirit came to indwell permanently believers and to flow out of them as these rivers of living water. All right, let's move now from the offer to our second section. That's the indecision. We find this in verses 40 through 44 of John chapter 7. Verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Now the prophet, we've referred to him before. He was a prophet from Deuteronomy 18:18, where we read these words, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So through Moses, this prophet was foretold, a prophet like Moses, and so the people are saying, I think this is him, he's the prophet. But notice in verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. So some were convinced that the Lord Jesus was the promised Messiah, but they were confused, and they thought that the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 and the Christ were two different people. Now I would argue, and I've argued this before, that I believe that the prophet and the Christ are the same person, that Jesus is both the prophet and the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So this indecision among the people, it stemmed from a lack of knowledge. They kind of were confused about some things. And their confusion is ironic because they're confused about, well, Jesus from Galilee, and I heard that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And it's so ironic because Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And all they had to do was ask. And as I look at that and think about how sad it is for these guys, because they're confused about, should I believe in Jesus as the Messiah or not? Well, I heard he was going to be born in Bethlehem. This guy's from Galilee. Sadly, likewise, many languish in indecision because they refuse to take the time to study and see if the Lord Jesus is really the Christ. And it's so ironic, you know, that, you know, people, before they move somewhere, they do all kinds of research and kind of think about it like, well, where's the right place to live? And kind of, can I get a job there? And all of these things before you move somewhere. But people are not willing to take the time to see, well, where should I spend eternity? What's going to happen to me after I die? And so if you're in that place, or you know someone who's in that place, and I really don't know the reasons for believing in Jesus, let me just give you one book that I would say is a good place to start, and that's The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's a great book to start with. Like any book written by men, I'm like, I don't know if I agree with every little jot and tittle there, but it's a great place to start, a great place to have a conversation with somebody. saying, like, well, if you're weighing these things, why don't you read this book? Let's talk about it. Because I think this book presents good reasons for believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, verse 43, notice, so there was a division among the people because of him. This division caused by Jesus, this Greek word division is schismata, which we get the English word schism, and it means a rip or a tear. And the truth is, the Lord Jesus is the most divisive person in the history of the world. And the Lord Jesus made it clear that it was going to be this way. So to prove my point, would you turn left a bit to Matthew chapter 10? I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 10, looking at verses 34 through 39. Just realizing that whenever Jesus is truly taught, it brings division. Jesus is divisive. And maybe we've been falsely taught by this fallen world system that division is a bad thing, but division is a good thing. We all know that. We want things to be divided rightly, and Jesus will. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, please don't misunderstand. Jesus is not divisive for divisiveness' sake. Okay, if you ever had children or you taught school, you know what divisiveness for divisiveness' sake looks like. You know people just stirring the pot for no reason. Kids in the back seat creeping over to the other side merely to get this problem started. That's not how Jesus works. Jesus divides between light and darkness. Jesus divides between truth and falsehood. Jesus divides between those who acknowledge him for who he is and those who refuse to do so. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying there's no middle ground. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The fact of the matter is anyone who's not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, working for the Lord Jesus Christ, what they're doing is they're actually actively working against him, whether they realize it or not. The Lord Jesus leaves no neutral ground. There is no spiritual Switzerland. You're either for Jesus or against Jesus, and please hear me, indecision is a decision. Indecision is a decision. It is a decision to remain against him, because you and I come into this world contrary to Christ. You and I come into this world at enmity with God, and so for anyone to say, well, I'm going to not make a decision, they're choosing to remain in the camp of the enemy. The good news is, the Lord Jesus says to anyone who thirsts, let him come to him. To anyone who is willing to lay down their arms and come to him, he'll receive them. But the fact of the matter is, there's no neutral ground. So that just as the people were divided among him, or they were divided by him there at the Feast of Tabernacles, so it will be until the end. Let's turn back now to John 7 as we move into verse 44. Notice, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So back, I believe it's verse 32, the rulers sent these officers of the temple, kind of the temple police force, to go get the Lord Jesus, to go arrest him, and they were unsuccessful in taking him in. Why? Because the Lord's hour had not yet come, and so they were unable to harm him in any way. And so please, this is something that you've heard before, but maybe you wrestle with it. I know I do. The Lord is able to preserve us as long as he has ministry for us to complete. Now, as I think about that, and as I wrestled with writing that, and I wrestled, you know, just kind of contemplating this, for me, in my own pseudo-intellectualism, I can come up with all kinds of caveats and asterisks to that. Like, I'm not sure that that's true, and this and that. What about this thing? What about this thing? And it's interesting how the Lord will humble us. And the Lord humbled me greatly this week. You see, there's come something at school of a chess renaissance. A lot of kids at the school where I teach have started playing chess, and it's funny because the school where we are, it's become the cool thing to do. Playing chess is the cool thing. And so what happened is I was like, well, I want to hang out with these kids. Well, let me start trying to learn how to play chess. So I've tried, I've played on the internet, and I've watched some master classes about this, and so I foolishly though left a chessboard in my office. Well, this student came in who I've been friends with for a while, and I was friends with his older brother, and he wanted to come and play, and I thought, okay, well, let's play. So he brought the chessboard over, and we played, and he beat me badly, very, very badly. And so I thought, well, let's play again. I thought, well, I'll get better second time around. Second time, he beat me much worse than the first time. He was very gracious about it, and sadly, Abby was in there watching the dismantling of her father. And as it was taking place, toward the end, my king was in the corner, and he had me so pinned in three different directions that he actually just took my pieces and started moving them around, showing me all the bad things that were going to happen. He did it in a very gracious way. He was teaching me, but think about the humility for me as a 45-year-old being schooled by a sophomore boy at this game of chess. And then as I went to class angrily afterwards, and as the Lord worked on it over this weekend, he just showed me clearly that if I try to play chess and a sophomore can see all these things I can't see, well, then in the chessboard of life, do I really think I can outsmart him? Do I really think that I can make these decisions and work things out? And what about this? Or doesn't he see the whole board? Doesn't he see all the things? Doesn't he know all the moves? Can't he work it out that if he wants you or I to remain on this life for a certain amount of time, can't he do that? And then if we lose our lives, isn't that only because he said, well, it was time? He sees the whole board. He is the end from the beginning. And so, selfishly, I'm sad it took being whooped by a sophomore for me to learn that, but it's a good lesson to learn. Sadly, I probably will forget it, and he'll teach me again in the future. But we must remember that the Lord is able to preserve us as long as he has ministry for us to complete. This brings us to our third and final section. That's the rejection in verses 45 through 53. Verse 45 and 46. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." I love what William MacDonald says, quote, "Here was an instance where sinful men were compelled to speak well of the Savior, even if they did not themselves accept him. Their memorable words were, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Doubtless these officers had listened to a good many men in their day, but they had never heard anyone speak with such authority, grace, and wisdom." But ultimately, though these officers that were sent to arrest Jesus, they did not fulfill their mission because they were in awe of the Lord Jesus. But tragically, these men admitted to the uniqueness of Christ, but not to his lordship. They admitted that the Lord Jesus is different and unique and wonderful, but they refused to submit to him. And this failure to submit to the Lord Jesus would result in an increasing resistance to him. You see, in just 6 months, these same officers would arrest the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then they would deliver him up to be crucified. And there's a lesson here, that a continual refusal to submit to Christ as Savior and Lord will inevitably lead to direct opposition of him. This continual hardening against the Lord Jesus will result in opposition. In fact, the author to the Hebrews said this, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." I love that exhortation. As we share with people, just say, if you're hearing the Lord's voice, don't harden your heart against him. Now, moving on, verses 47 and 48. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" So in an effort to intimidate the officers, the Pharisees accused the officers of being deceived by Jesus, and the Pharisees reminded the officers that none of the rulers of the Jewish nation believed in Jesus, so they shouldn't believe in Jesus. But this is a terrible argument. Please understand why. The rulers and the Pharisees had never been open to considering whether or not Jesus was truly the Messiah. So when someone says, "I don't believe in Jesus," and I say to you, "Have you ever, tried to believe in Jesus? Have you ever considered it?" "No, I don't consider." Well, why should I listen to you? If you're not going to even be open to considering the reasons for and against There's no reason to listen to you. It's the same reason why I don't listen to any materialist. Because materialists are people who believe that material is all that exists. But as I do the research, materialists start in with a foundational presupposition that says material is all that exists. And from that foundation, they say, well, there's no such thing as a supernatural. Well, why should I listen to you? You're not even open to anything. I would much rather listen to a person who says, maybe it's only material, maybe they're supernatural. Let's consider where the evidence goes. But the Pharisees were like those people. They were unwilling to believe, and they wouldn't even listen to any of Jesus' argumentation. These Pharisees, though, were not only unwilling to believe in the Lord Jesus themselves, but it's clear that they did not want others to believe in him either. The Lord Jesus criticized the Pharisees for this behavior in Matthew 23:13, when he said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So the spirit of these unbelieving Pharisees remains to this day. Many who do not want to be saved themselves, and they do everything in their power to prevent their relatives and friends from being saved also. And this is one of the questions I get most commonly when I'm teaching the Bible at school. It's like, well, why are these people doing these things? Why are they against Christ? And I think oftentimes they themselves don't realize it, but the scriptures make it clear that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. And so what we need to realize is that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He's at work behind people, the people whom themselves may not realize they're doing his bidding. But we fight a real spiritual battle against those who are behind the scenes, against the forces of darkness. So for you and I, when people behave irrationally, we need to realize, well, what's going on behind the scenes is that Satan's at work. This is just what the Lord said was going to happen. And so I need to just keep serving him. I need to come to him. When I find myself spiritually thirsty, I need to come to him and drink and trust that he is able to make those rivers of living water flow out of my life and minister to those around me. Now, the Pharisees continue in verse 49, says, "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So the Pharisees accused the people of being ignorant of the law, and therefore they were under God's curse. And the irony of this situation is that it was the Pharisees themselves who were under God's wrath because they rejected God's Son. John the Baptist made this clear when he said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, the Pharisees were rejecting the Lord Jesus on the basis of this pseudo-intellectualism. They thought they were too smart to be fooled by Jesus, whom they considered to be some backwoods charlatan. That's really their idea of him. And it was this intellectual pride of the Pharisees that kept them from placing their faith in the Lord Jesus. They were just too wise in their own eyes to be taken in by him. But Paul had something to say about this sort of thing in 1 Corinthians 1:21. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Let me just make something absolutely clear. It is impossible to know God through human wisdom. There's a lot of so-called wisdom in this world. There's all kinds of pundits and talking heads that want to tell you about all kinds of things. There are all kinds of extroverts. But let me tell you one thing for sure. The only way to escape the wrath to come is through Jesus Christ. And the only way to know Jesus Christ is through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has it. Man's wisdom cannot figure these things out. Man's wisdom can't get to it. God has to reveal himself to us through the work of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit's witness. And so it's important for us that people don't trust, that we don't trust in our own human wisdom, but instead trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, continuing on in John 7, verses 50 and 51, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So Nicodemus, we saw him back in John chapter 3, come to Jesus and was asking him many things. But here Nicodemus, I want to argue, somewhat weakly defends the Lord Jesus. Now maybe this weak defense is such because perhaps Nicodemus was not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe it was because he wasn't quite ready to speak out as a believer, but either way, he didn't offer much in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would argue that the same should not be said of us. You and I have countless resources that will enable us to faithfully share our faith with those who do not believe. I already gave you, given you one, Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Let me give you another, and that's Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell and his son Sean McDowell. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I would encourage you, it's a cornucopia of apologetics to help you and I to share with those who do not believe, and will help us fulfill what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, moving on in John 7 to verse 52, and they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, the rest of the Pharisees, they sarcastically respond to Nicodemus. And their response is false for a few reasons. For number one is, the Lord Jesus wasn't originally from Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. They'd done a little research, they could have figured that out. Number two, the prophet Jonah was from the same part of Galilee where Nazareth was located. So there was a prophet from Galilee. And then furthermore, scholars believe that Hosea, Nahum, and perhaps Elijah, Elisha, and Amos were all from Galilee or the area around Galilee. So with this in mind, John may be pointing out to us that the Pharisees were just showing kind of their prejudice against Galilee, or the Apostle John may be revealing to us that the Pharisees were willing to distort facts in order to make their arguments against Jesus. And we know that's true, that when someone wants to make an argument about Jesus, they have no problem twisting the facts. Now, let's move on to our final verse, verse 53. And everyone went to his own house. One commentary puts it this way, quote, the Feast of Tabernacles was now over. The men returned to their own homes. Some had met the Savior face to face and trusted in him, but the majority had rejected him, and the leaders of the Jewish people were more determined than ever to do away with him. Now, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, moving in John 8 next week, where Jesus will encounter a woman caught in adultery. Very familiar passage. It'll be interesting to go through. But as we close our study, I want to leave you with three applications taken from our study. Number one is, have you responded to Jesus' offer? Are you experiencing rivers of living water flowing out of your life? If too much social media has blocked the flow, if too much bad news and politics and worry and fear and all of those things have blocked the flow, then I would just let you know, whether you realize it or not, that you're thirsty. And I would encourage you to recognize that thirst. I encourage you to come to the Lord Jesus and realize that the work of the Holy Spirit in your life will cause rivers of living water to flow out of you. Number two, have you come to grips with the fact that there is no neutrality with the Lord Jesus? That people are either for him or against him. And I would argue that as crazy as our world is, at least people are making that clearer. People are coming out more boldly than ever with they're against Christ, they're against freedom. And so for you and I to realize there's no neutrality. People are either for him or against him. And so I'm going to do my part to continue to serve him faithfully. And then thirdly and finally, are you willing to study so that you might reach out to those who do not yet believe? To realize that though human wisdom cannot get us up to God, though God has called us to be apologists, God has called us to give people answers, God himself said in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they can be white as snow. And so for us to use the minds that God has given us and to empower us to understand, to study, to know argumentation so that we might share truth, that people's hearts might be open to the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing them to Christ.